Morning, everyone. Delighted to have you with us on this Mother's Day Sunday, and appreciate Pastor Ken giving me the opportunity for these 3 weeks to share some messages related to family life. Last week was on marriage out of the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Today we will be looking primarily at the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, who was King David's most famous son. Solomon succeeded his father on the throne and became one of Israel's greatest kings. One of the most encouraging pictures that we have of Solomon was when he was first coming into power, and the Lord appeared to him in a dream, an amazing way, and he said, "Solomon, ask me anything that you want." And what an opportunity that was for this new king. And here is Solomon's response. He said, "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant, David, and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of my father David." I got this phrase. "Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out, nor how to come in." What a humble prayer, you know, this is, and God was pleased with his attitude. While the Bible is clear that God is opposed to the proud, the Bible makes the promise that God gives grace to the humble, and God was ready to give great grace here to Solomon as he prayed this prayer. Now, while his attitude was humble, he had not yet voiced his actual request to the Lord. So here it is. He said, "Your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted." And here's his request. "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Even as God was pleased with Solomon's attitude as he came like a little child, he was also pleased with his request. And so God answered, and here's what God said. "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart." Now get this. "So that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." Now, what a promise that is from God to Solomon. And it's just an amazing promise. And if you have not read about Solomon in a while, I encourage you to carefully read through the first few chapters of 1 Kings. He was not a perfect man. And later in life, as we saw last week, his heart was turned away from the Lord. But God gave him great wisdom, and there's some fascinating reading there in those opening verses of 1 Kings. There you will see how God richly blessed him in so many ways. But my main point here by way of introduction is just that God blessed Solomon with great wisdom, graciously answering his humble prayer when he came king. And so here we see it again. "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He also spoke," now get this, 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Now, what we have in the actual book of Proverbs that is in this book, one of the 66 books of the Bible, is the most important of these proverbs. There are 513 of them in the book of Proverbs out of this group of 3,000 that he wrote. And they contain wisdom for life. In the introduction to the book of Proverbs in the MacArthur Study Bible, he makes this interesting comment. He says, "The book of Proverbs contains a gold mine of biblical theology reflecting themes of Scripture brought to the level of practical righteousness by addressing man's ethical choices, calling into question how he thinks, how he lives, and how he manages his daily life in light of God's truth." So the book of Proverbs, then, is not only the wisdom of Solomon, but more importantly, Proverbs is one of the 66 books of Scripture, one of the wisdom books, and part of, as we sang the song earlier, it's part of those ancient words that are ever true. And here's this great commendation, just words that ring true in our lives. And It's just a great book. I don't know if you've ever followed this pattern or not, but I do it periodically. Since there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, you could just read a proverb of the day. Whatever the day happens to be, you could just pick that day. If you just start on the first of the month, read Proverbs 1 and then this 2 and 3 and so forth. I just did that again recently, and it's just a fascinating way, in addition to whatever else you may be reading, to get acquainted with this great, great book. But with this being Mother's Day, and just again by way of introduction, it seemed appropriate to remind you of one of Solomon's greatest, most famous displays of wisdom. Two women were brought to stand before the king, and both were harlots or prostitutes. And the one woman said to the king, "Oh, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. When my child was only 3 days old, this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together, and no one else was in the house, and only the two of us and our babies. Now, this woman's child died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while I was sleeping and laid my child on her chest and placed her dead child on my chest. When I awoke in the morning to nurse my son, I found that he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son, whom I had born. Then the other woman said, 'No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son.' But the first woman said, 'No, but the dead one is your son, the living one's my son.' And so they continued this argument as they were here in the presence of King Solomon. Now, this wise king who had been given great wisdom from God, what would he do? And you know the story? Have you read this lately? Then the king said, 'Give me a sword.' So they brought a sword to the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two. Give half to the one woman and half to the other.' Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, 'Oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine or yours. Divide him.' Then the king said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him, for she is his mother.'" You understand that, don't you, mothers? When all the Bible says after this, I don't have the verses here, but when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So with these words of introduction, we're going to look now at some of these ancient words and of Solomon. He was not a perfect king, nor was he a perfect man. None of the writers of Scripture were perfect and without flaws, but God guided Solomon's insight and preserved for us exactly what he intended. And my plan, of course, is to use some of them today as we for our benefit on this Mother's Day. So here are the words that will be our focus for the morning. Very simple words, but profound, as we will see. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Now, as I said, because King Solomon's words are straightforward, it's easy to just bypass them and just say, okay, I understand that, and fail to see that rooted within these truths are some of the most essential and foundational truths relating to family life, truths that are threatened today in the culture in which we live. And so our emphasis today is going to be broader than motherhood. It's going to be more on family life. It'll emphasize mothers, of course, but we're going to look at six great truths here, encompassing truths which are important to all seasons of family life. And the first one's this, that the family has its origin in God. It's clear from Solomon's words that he assumes and simply takes for granted that there are mothers, that there are fathers, and that there are children who are connected together in relationships designed for supportive accountability, and we know that dynamic of relationships as family. His words are addressed to a son who has a father and a mother who are connected in this wonderful institution designed by God. This was a given as Solomon wrote these words long years ago. Now, it used to be this way in our nation as well. But the existence of the family cannot be taken for granted that much anymore, can it? If school teachers, and I know some have done this, were to ask the children in their classroom, how many of you boys and girls have within your home a mother and a father at home? Not too many of them would raise their hands. My wife Linda taught in the public schools in Indianapolis for a number of years, Crispus Attucks Middle School, 85 to 90% black. And it was rare to find a child who had a father living in the home. And yet the problem that I'm talking about is not just a racial issue. Those kind of statistics would be true here in our valley as well. It's rare to see a home so many times today where there's both a father and a mother and children living in the home in that way. It's a breakdown of family in our American culture. We use the term, you know, dysfunctional families. And yet because of sin, you know, all families are dysfunctional in one way or another. Some of these we're talking about this morning, we'll see that that is true. Jay Adams has a book on family life, and one of the things he says is that three things you need to remember, or the first thing you need to remember about a Christian family is that sinners live there. And second thing he says, when asked, well, what makes this different than other families, he goes on to say, well, Christian families admit their sins, they confess their sins, and they're seeking to deal with them. So that's a reality that we look at as we look at the family today. And families, nevertheless, are God's idea, they're God's plan, God's design. And so Solomon assumes this in his text, that there's a father and a mother and children and a family. And so the institution of the family did not simply evolve based on human instincts or ideas, but the family was ordained by God in creation. In Genesis 1, we read these words, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, if you just had that and nothing more, you might wonder about what was God's plan for doing that. But in the second chapter of Genesis, and we looked at this briefly last week, that spells out how they were to do this. It would not be through haphazard reproducing and pregnancies that would be the result. Rather, being fruitful and multiplying was designed to take place in the context of a family. And we read these words, for this cause, that is the cause of marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so it's through this God-given covenant of marriage, this profound and wonderful one-flesh relationship that is God's idea of the family. And so the design of the family has its origin, too, in the very nature of God. The church is referred to as a family, as we know many times. But I love Paul's prayer in Ephesians when he said, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now get this, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So when we talk about family originating in God, it's because it's reflective of his character and his nature. And so it's just exciting to know that even the church is designed, is called one of the analogies or metaphors of the church is a family. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters, you know, in that family of God, God's forever family. Now, there are obviously, and I don't have to, this is kind of stating the obvious, but there are obviously times when marriage and family may be broken by death, or by a tragic divorce, or through other circumstances where in trying to describe it, we just simply say it's complicated. You know, that's the way people say it today. And there are complicated kind of families and just the dynamics where in some cases they're not even a marriage, but there are children growing up in a home in that way. And that's the world that we live in that's reflected in the church. And single parent families or grandparents doing the parenting. And I would go on to say this, and I say this out of experience, observing this over year after year as a pastor. God has been faithful to millions of mothers and fathers who have had to raise their children alone. And among them are many dear friends of ours that I have come to deeply respect for their courage and their awesome commitment to family life. And if you're one of those today where circumstances are, well, complicated, and it's less than ideal, I commend you. And I say, trust the Lord. God has put you or allowed you to be in a position, excuse me a minute, where he's given you an opportunity to trust him with a unique set of circumstances. And so even though things are where they are, this does not say that we don't embrace, just like last week, God's unchanging design for marriage, so it is true for the family today. The family is established by God. Like all of his other creations, the family was designed for his glory. And so my point is that Solomon assumes this when he talks about mothers and fathers and children in our passage for today. It's important to say this because in our world and in our nation and here in our state of California, we increasingly see legislation introduced, whether it's passed or not, we see it introduced that attacks the family and just attacks marriage and family life as we know it and as the Bible defines it. So it's important that we take our stand against this attack on the family. Now, secondly, the family is God's chosen institution for instructing children on how to live in this world. And this is clear in our verses. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So the father is an instructor, and the mother is a teacher, clearly letting us know that the family is a school, or more literally, the family is a God's ordained educational institution. God ordained the family not just to be fruitful and to fill the earth with people, but to fill the world with instructed people and taught people. The family is the place where the next generation is born, but the family is meant to be the place where the next generation is taught to learn how to live. You know, when a child is born, and we have a number of new births here in our church in recent weeks and months, and others on the way. But when a child is born, the sucking instinct comes naturally, doesn't it? And there are a few others. And one of my favorites is just when you hold a little child, I love to put my finger in their hand. And that's that instinct, you know, just to grab hold of your finger. That's just got something that is built in. There are other instincts that are there. It's natural for babies to cry when they're hungry or in some type of discomfort. But there's not a lot more after that. Our precious gifts from God, as Psalm 127 refers to them, need to be taught, and they need to be instructed. And the family is the place where God designed for this to occur. Children need to be taught just about everything from walking and talking and eating. They need to learn the moral actions of how to be respectful and polite and courteous, how to be grateful to God and others. They need to be taught the most wonderful news of the gospel of the grace of God centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And ideally, God's plan is that this would be done by a father and a mother. They would be the ones who would be responsible. Now, I just think as we talk about this morning and I was preparing for this week, when Jesus came into this world, let's not forget that he was born into a family, that he was born into a young family that was just getting started. It may very well be that Joseph and Mary were both in their teens. Mary was probably for sure, but it's likely that they both were just getting started. But Jesus learned from his mother, and he learned from his earthly father, Joseph. He later learned to interact with other siblings who were born into that home. But because the family is God's educational institution for teaching the next generation how to live in this world and how to get ready for the next. And amazing as it may seem, Jesus came into a family just like ours, although it was unique too, and it was somewhat complicated. But lots of families will obviously seek help from others, of course, including relatives and friends and Sunday school teachers. Many families will utilize public schools in the education of their children. But even then, the responsibility for our children's education still lies with us as parents. We are the ones who have the primary responsibility. We're to stay in touch with what the curriculum is and what our children are being taught. And what about the character of the people that we're exposing our children to? We need to be in touch with all that because God has given that responsibility to us that it's non-negotiable. Now, you know, later in the book of Proverbs, we see this classic verse on child rearing. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So many parents take this to mean that if they bring their children to Sunday school and church and get them involved in the youth group and maybe teach them a few verses of scripture, that when they're old, they'll probably turn out okay. But there's really a lot more, you know, to this. The word train, and many of the Hebrew words as well as the Greek words of the New Testament, come with a word picture associated with them. But the word train comes from an interesting Hebrew word, which literally means to create a desire. And the word picture is this. When a Jewish child was born, the midwife would often plunge her finger into olive oil that was mixed with dates, and then she would put that finger into the newborn to stimulate that sucking instinct. So the idea was to create a desire in this child. And so the idea is when we train up a child, we are to create within them a desire for the things of God. And we as parents do that by the kind of lives that we live and the kind of example that we set for them. Excuse me here. That wasn't quite fitting well today. But then the second phrase, I'll get there. I'm usually pretty good at this. And the second phrase here, in the way he should go, can literally be translated according to his way or according to his bent. And the word picture here is that of like a bow, as in a bow and arrow, where it's bent a certain way. And it's a phrase that emphasizes the uniqueness of each individual child. We had an example in Sunday school this morning of someone talking about that with one of his children, one of their children. That just the uniqueness of each child. They're not just cookie cutter kind of children or carbon copies. Each child is unique. And so it's our design, it's our responsibility as children to know our children, first of all, to know his or her uniqueness so that as we train them up and create a desire in them for the things of God, we're doing it in harmony with the unique way that God created them to be. Psalm 139 refers to us as being fearfully and wonderfully made. And that includes, you know, a unique DNA, and very early on while you're in the womb, even fingerprints that are unique to that individual child, that individual person. When he is old, refers to the time when our child becomes mature and old enough to make decisions on their own. And our prayer, of course, is that they will not forsake the things that we have taught them as parents. And, you know, what a joy it is when they follow the Lord. And what an agony and what a pain and sorrow it is when they do not. And a lot of us know about that on both sides of that. But we are responsible for their teaching, for their training. But the third thing that we see in this passage, the most crucial truth in family instruction is the fear of the Lord. And there we see this introducing this passage in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This comes before the admonition to heed your father's instruction and to not forsake your mother's teaching. And as I've studied the book of Proverbs, and if you were to take my challenge and kind of go through it for a month there, one proverb a day, you would see that one of the recurring themes in the book of Proverbs is this very theme here of the fear of the Lord. And if you would just write down everything you learn about the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs, you'd be amazed at all the things that are there and how crucial and how important that really is. But it becomes really the integrating theme of family instruction. It's meant to put everything else in proper perspective and gives an attitude of reverence to everything that we do as a family. Kind of the classic verse of this for me is Proverbs 9:10. It's one of those easy ones to remember, 9:10. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And here, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding are all linked to the fear of the Lord. And as I've reflected on this and studied it as well, the primary way that our children learn the fear of the Lord is when they see it modeled in the lives of their parents and grandparents. Psalm 127 and 128 are two of the great family psalms. Over the years, as I've spoken on Mother's Day and Father's Day, I'll use these two psalms on different occasions. But Psalm 28 begins with these words. Now look at these words. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. So here, if anyone here today, if you fear the Lord, you are going to be blessed. All of us are if we fear the Lord. But then it becomes more specific. when you shall eat the fruit of your hands, who's he talking about? You will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around the table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So while the opening verse is an overarching promise that applies to everyone, it's clear that he's talking about someone who has a wife and someone who has children. So it's clear that he's talking about a father. Now get this, again, who fears the Lord in his home. So he sets the tone because he's a father who has that reverence for the Lord in that way. Now in a similar way, when the godly woman is being praised in Proverbs 31, and many of you know that passage, it's a classic Mother's Day passage that I've spoken on at different times over the years. In a summary verse, at the end of there, it comes these words, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Now, prior to this, her children, as well as her husband, are singing her praises. And the underlying reason was not her beauty nor her charm, and there's nothing wrong with either one of those things, but the reason she is praised is because she fears the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is the essential and underlying theme of family instruction, but it starts with the parents. So if we want our children to grow up in that kind of atmosphere, are we a mom and a dad that in our heart of hearts, we live a life that really communicates that we are fearing the Lord? Now, fourthly, God designed both fathers and mothers to share in the responsibility for family instruction. And the verse is clear on this point, isn't it? The father's instruction and the mother's teaching. Some have suggested that the word instruction refers to kind of the overall big picture of responsibility of teaching, while the second word for teaching refers to the day-to-day working out of it and the routines of life. So the father gives the big picture, the mother works it out in real life. Whether that's true or not, both parents are clearly involved in teaching and both clearly share in this responsibility. So note that it also doesn't say that that the fathers are to teach and the mothers are to change the diapers. You know, the clear admonition, of course, of parenting as you look at all of that is both are involved in teaching, but both are involved in serving and being involved in meeting the needs, the day-to-day outworking of all that. You know, one of the most challenging and instructive passages for Linda and me on parenting, you know, over the years, just as we've wrestled with this ourselves and sought to put it in application in our own lives, is a passage out of Deuteronomy 6. And I mentioned the first part of it last week, and what is referred to as the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord is our God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Moses is speaking this as kind of one of his farewell addresses to this new generation of parents as they're about ready to enter the promised land. The 40 days of wilderness wanderings are over. It's that last month of that last year. And so he's telling them what their responsibilities are. So he's highlighting the responsibility of parents. And after the Shema of loving the Lord with all their heart, he says this, these things I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now note the two words that I have underlined here, the words teach and talk. The word teach in the Hebrew is the formal word for instruction. Now get this, parents. It involves, it implies a body of content, literally like a curriculum. It implies that you or we as parents have been are to give serious and careful thought to the truths that we want our children to know. We're not to be just haphazard and just kind of come up with it on the fly, but we are to give careful thought to what is it that we want to impart. What is it that we want to pass on to our children? And that, of course, as I said earlier, should start with the fear of the Lord and then move out from there. But the teaching in a home must be deliberate. It must be intentional. It must be purposeful. And without that, our children are just going to flounder. Without that, they're going to learn from their culture, just like I learned not growing up in a Christian home. I just learned so much, you know, from the guys that I was around and the world that I lived in, and you get false information there and weird kind of stuff, you know, if you don't get it from the right source, if you aren't getting the real truth. But The second word, talk, that I have underlined here is the informal word for instruction. And the idea that you see here is it's what you do with your children throughout the course of the day. When you take a walk, which assumes you do. Of course, in those days, no vehicles, you would walk where you went. But when you're taking a walk or when you're lying down at night, those are always teachable times with our children, just at bedtime. Sometimes I think they would ask questions at bedtime because they didn't want to go to sleep, you know, and they wanted to talk instead. You know, but those can be great teachable moment times for our children. And then in the morning when you rise up. So the idea is that throughout the course of the day, you've got this body of content, but throughout the course of the day, you're to talk about these things in relationship with your children. As you look on down in Deuteronomy 6, or come to a point where the writer Moses is talking to these families about what I would refer to teachable moments, times when your children just are especially receptive, especially responsive to certain things, then they ask questions. And so here's the way Moses says, when your son asks you in a time to come, hey, Dad, hey, Mom, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. And you can read the rest of that passage for yourself. Moreover, the Lord also did this, and he did this, and he also did this. And did you know he did this too? The idea is that in those teachable moments that God will faithfully give to us as parents who are conscientiously seeking to really teach our children, God's just going to give teachable moments like that, and they will be great things for us. Now, if today was Father's Day, I would probably give a little different emphasis on this point. But I want to highlight the role of mothers and grandmothers and even great-grandmothers in terms of the impact of their teaching and influence on future generations. Am I on? Okay, seemed like I'd lost it there. I apologize. I've only been doing this 50 years, you know, so. I know how to do it, Ken. It's not working. Thank you. You'll get a medal for servanthood today. What do you think? Am I good to go?
We're good.
Good. Thank you. I appreciate that. I usually don't have that kind of problem. But with this being Mother's Day, you know, we're talking about teaching and the responsibility of parents. The classic example in the New Testament is of Timothy's mother and grandmother. And here's what Paul had to say when he was writing in 2 Timothy in the first chapter. He said, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am sure it is within you as well. Now just think about this, what a rich spiritual heritage that Timothy enjoyed. Now later, when the Apostle Paul came into their town of Lystra, this was on his second missionary journey, Paul saw Timothy and he said, I want this man to go with me. And so Timothy became to Paul like a son in the faith. He went on to become a faithful pastor, and Paul says some very positive things about him. Timothy's father was a Gentile, and the implication of Scripture is that he was not a believer. So Timothy's teaching early on was from his grandmother and his mother, both of whom had a genuine, sincere faith. So as Paul was writing to Timothy, and we read this at the last part of Sunday school today, Paul was talking about a time when people would fall away from the truth and they would be asking questions and not really finding the answers because they were looking in the wrong direction. And Timothy might be tempted to be confused and everything. And so Paul said this to him, you, however, in contrast to what's going on around you, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to faith in Christ. And here's what I want you to note. Paul was not only calling Timothy's attention to the truth, he was calling Timothy's attention to the people from whom he learned the truth. Part of his appeal was the character of these two women, his mother and his grandmother. And what a beautiful thing that is when you look at that. They were like living epistles for him. They were living Bibles that he could not explain away. Now, fifthly, God's word commands sons and daughters to listen carefully and to not forsake the teaching of their parents. So think about this with me. Those of you, boys and girls and young people who are still living at home here today, if you haven't been listening, you know, listen up to this part, you know, of what we're talking about today. And you see the words here. Hear, my son, and we could put in our daughter as well, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Now, as I've studied this and looked at this, it's just amazing that these two commands warn against the two most common temptations to rebellion. The first one is when you are a child or a young person at home. The other temptation is when you are away from home. So now, if you are still at home, the temptation of rebellion is to just not listen, not pay attention. I'm moving too much, Ken. And so Solomon says, you know, hear, listen, pay attention to what your parents are saying. But then if you are away from home, what is the temptation for rebellion? The temptation is to forsake what you were taught. So Solomon says, do not forsake it. So while you are at home, it's so important that you listen, you pay attention, you be submissive, you be obedient, you honor your parents, you do everything you can to really, because you recognize the place, the unique place that God designed for them to have in your life. But then when you leave home, the temptation will be, oh, just to forget all that. And statistics say that that's what a lot of young people do today. But don't you forsake it, because they'll put you in good stand. Now, it's so important when you think about all that today. Now, you'll see this other places in Scripture, just what we've talked about, and many of you know that here at the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You see that in Ephesians 6:1. Now, here's what I want you to note about this. It doesn't say, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for they are right. They may not always be right. And if they are not right, hopefully they will confess that they were wrong, and they will ask your forgiveness. And I've had to do that different times. Our girls who are here today know that I was wrong, and their mom has been wrong at different times. And so we've had to confess and ask for their forgiveness. But we as parents do have your heart at best. But note also that the verse says, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. God's word is always right. Your parents might be wrong sometime, but God's word is always right. And he says, children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And this is his word instructing you on how to live at home, obeying and respecting your parents. And I've looked at this over the years, and I'm convinced that if you learn to obey your parents at home, if you learn to honor them at home, that's one of the things that will put you in great standing as you move out into the world. God will just honor that and bless that and make you a blessing to your employer and just all the people that you're around if you learn that and learn those great values when you're at home. And so this kind of leads us to the last point here. God promises a rich blessing for sons and daughters who do not forsake the teaching of their mothers and fathers. The Bible, of course, has a number of very positive things to say about the blessing that comes when sons and daughters listen carefully with a heart to obey their parents and when they honor their parents. And it's interesting, the one that Solomon mentions here, he said, indeed, they are a graceful wreath about your head and ornaments about your neck. He's obviously painting a picture of something extremely beautiful, a wreath and an ornament, which will put the obedient children in good standing before others. Obedience, as I've worked with this with our children when they were much younger, obedience has to do with your actions, primarily. Honor has to do more with your attitude. We used to try to teach our children to obey quickly and quietly. Didn't always work that way. But to obey quickly means obedience. To obey quietly means you do it without complaining. So obedience is more with your actions. Honor has to do with your attitude. When you get away from home, you won't always obey your parents then, but you'll never outgrow honor. You'll always continue to have an attitude of honor toward them. When God delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt, God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. Pastor Ken read those as we began our service this morning. Interestingly, the first four of those commandments are vertical in their application. They deal with our relationship to God. The last six are horizontal, this way. The first one of those horizontal commandments, you know what it is? The very first one, honor your father and your mother. And here's the way Paul said it in Ephesians. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Those first core commandments, if you follow them, obviously there's going to be blessing that's associated with that. But God didn't necessarily spell that out when he gave them. But when he gave this first of those horizontal commandments, the fundamental first relationship that we know in life, if you learn to honor your parents, what a blessing that comes with that. And Paul said that it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So I prepare to, you know, wrap this up. Let me take you back to a time in King Solomon's life where he honored his mother, even when he was king. Let me remind you now, however, you know who Solomon's mother was? She was Bathsheba, who had formerly been the wife of Uriah. But what happened? King David had committed adultery with her when he stayed home, when he should have been out in battle. And David then arranged for her husband, Uriah, to be killed in battle. It kind of sounds like a dysfunctional family, doesn't it? Don't you love the Bible? I mean, I love the way it's just so honest about it. It doesn't cover up these things, but there's things for us to listen. Well, David then, of course, married Bathsheba, right? But the child who was born out of their adultery died in infancy. There's some great lessons in Scripture about that. But later, Bathsheba became pregnant again, and the son who was born was Solomon, that we're talking about today, who the author of Proverbs, whom God loved and God richly blessed. So, how would King Solomon honor his mother? Let me give you an example. So, Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne. And he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Interesting. Now, everything kind of went downhill in the conversation that followed, but it was a good beginning. And I would say that one application for us here today is that even if in the providence of God you become king or queen, it's still appropriate for you to bow in the presence of your mother. It's appropriate for you to honor her and respect her. And I love that in King Solomon, that he did this on this particular occasion. So, what has been the overall emphasis today? There have been several, of course. Family being ordained by God. A great application here for sons and daughters to obey and honor your parents, not forsake it as you get older. But for moms and dads who are here this morning, and especially you still have children at home, there's a great application, you know, for us, isn't there? Don't miss your high calling and your awesome responsibility. You know, I personally was a first-generation Christian. That is, in my growing up years, my parents were not believers. But through observing Linda's parents, who were godly, she had grown up in that Christian family, by observing them, and as time grew along, as I learned the word, it just captured my heart that God would give me a Christian family that would honor him. And my desire was for that way. I read a statement one time that I thought was interesting where someone said, we have no control over our ancestors, but with God's wisdom and grace, we can have some influence over our descendants. My dad used to say that we were related to the Hatfields and the McCoys, the Hatfields, as in the feuding families of West Virginia and Kentucky. And we just thought that was another one of my dad's tales. He was known to tell big tales like that. But my sister, one of my sisters, the one who died last October, she was the research person about family origins and so on, and she discovered that, sure enough, my dad was right. So, you know, my roots go back into the Hatfield family of the feuding Hatfields and the McCoys. So, no influence over my ancestors, but hopefully by God's grace, I can have some influence over my descendants. The truth of the matter about parenting is what I heard several years ago. And I think I've added a little bit to it, but see if you agree with this. Being a parent is your last best chance to grow up. If the Lord doesn't get your attention through this awesome calling of being a mother and father, he may never get it. I said that to our son when he first became a parent. And later, you know, he told me, and of course, their son, their second born, is autistic. And the challenges and yet the blessings that come along with that as well. But he said, Dad, you know, what you told me, that was true. It was my last best chance to grow up, but God has helped me to grow up and to assume, you know, responsibility, you know, in my home and in my family. This is not a verse, by the way. No reference to that. It's just my observation. But when Linda and I were talking about all this, and she suggested what I thought was a wonderful closing application for today. And she essentially said, you know, if the attitude of parents would be the same attitude that Solomon had when he became king, how great would that be? And so here's the way I would say it. Oh, Lord, we as parents come to you today like little children. We did not know how to go out or how to come in. So we humbly ask you to give your servants wisdom and great grace for this awesome task. You agree? How sobering it is. You know, and looking at this season of life that we're in, and our girls know, I mean, we're in a great season now. There's still issues and, you know, on throughout our extended family, but there have been some tough times. So I'm speaking today not as somebody who had it all together, but someone who was trusting the Lord and agonizingly crying out to him for these kinds of answers. But when we do that, my belief based on Scripture is that God will honor that. And that even though it's complicated in some of our situations, and it's not ideal, yet God doesn't forsake us. And he gives us in the church and in the church family, the family maybe that we never had before. And we learn to find support and encouragement and prayer support that just enables us to make it and enables our children to make it. So we want to trust him with that. So, oh Lord, we as parents come to you like little children. We do not know how to go out or to come in. So we humbly ask you to give your servants wisdom and great grace for this awesome task. In Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, we do thank you for the great calling that we have. How awesome it is, this responsibility. But we know that without you, we can do nothing. But as the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that includes being a parent in less than ideal circumstances, if that happens to be where we are. But nevertheless, Lord, we just cry out to you for help. And I pray that you'd help especially bless the boys and girls here in our church. I thank you for them. I thank you for their heart for you. I pray that you'd help them to really obey their parents and really honor their moms and dads. Thank you for the blessing that they are to our church family and just the relationships that we are blessed to enjoy here in this church of Living Word Fellowship. And I thank you especially for all the moms who are here today and the grandmothers and great-grandmothers. And I just pray, Lord, a rich blessing upon them. And I pray that they would know that while none of them are perfect, I pray that they would know that they're loved and that they're blessed by you, and they would especially be blessed today by the kindnesses and the love and appreciation, gratitude that we show toward them. But most of all, Lord, we worship you as the originator of family life, of marriage. And even though we live in a fallen world, you have not forsaken us, and we thank you for that. And so as we go, we don't say goodbye. We simply know that you've said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So, Lord, as we go, we know that you go with us, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.